All righty, everybody. Come on in. I thought it'd be kind of fun to look out there and see who else Lizzie recommended to get whackers and swats out there over the years as we're finishing our parenting class, or as we're continuing in our parenting class. Yes. God's word is true. Yeah. I came up with a little rhyme. It doesn't make sense at first. It just says, no cigars, but O. Henry candy bars. So what that means is that with my little grandson that was born last week, thank you for praying for grace, 8 pounds, 8 ounces, little Henry. His name is Henry. So Henry Sean is his name. So I don't know where the tradition of cigars came in, but I thought instead of cigars, O. Henry candy bars. So we passed out some O. Henry candy bars in honor of Henry. I didn't have enough for 300, so I just wanted to share that. Remember the O. Henry candy bar? That's a very underrated candy bar, I tell you. It is. You can't hardly find it anymore. So I was going to go to the store and grab some, and there was none, and so you have to order them on Amazon. So anyway, O. Henry, yes. No, we're very excited. Thank you, and continue to pray for Kevin and Grace and little Henry. So yeah, we're very, very excited. If you have your Bibles, we are jumping into the Gospel of Luke. Very excited. Very excited about the Gospel of Luke as we finished up our family and family and marriage series. And that was, we had a lot of people just responding to the, how encouraged they were with that. And we want to continue. If you have any follow-up with Brian's teachings the last 2 weeks or any of the teachings on marriage and parenting, we want to just continue those resources to you as we raise our little ones and our marriages and family and raise them according to God's word. And so we're excited about that, but we're also excited, as you can see, that we're jumping into the Christmas season early, because as you will see, Luke jumps into the Christmas story pretty quickly. And we are going to be in the Gospel of Luke. So the Gospel of Luke, the third gospel. And we'll read the first few verses here in just a second. The year is about A.D. 60. It's about 30 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. The church at this time is under extreme persecution, with many and most of the apostles have been martyred and killed by now. But the church is spreading. Only the Gospels of Matthew and Mark have been written at this time, probably in the AD 50s, about 10 years earlier, and they're getting distributed throughout the church at this time. During Paul's missionary journey in the book of Acts, we are introduced to a Gentile doctor by the name of Luke. Luke accompanied Paul on many of his journeys. Luke served as a constant companion to Paul, staying with him through his journeys, his imprisonment, and eventually his arrival into Rome. He remained with Paul even during his final imprisonment, all the way up until his death. Along the way, as the church grew, probably due to the influence of Paul and Luke, there was a high-ranking, probably a Greek, from Greek culture, Gentile official, and he got saved. His name was Theophilus. Luke was probably very close to this high-ranking official and may have probably discipled him and was spiritually mentoring him. With that in mind, I want to open and read the first four verses of the book of Luke. From Luke, and you will see his address, and Theophilus is in here, and we're going to talk a little bit about why this opening is the way it is, and how there's a transition between verses 4 and verses 5. So, with that in mind, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know, Theophilus, the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so blessed. We're a blessed people because you thought of us while we were yet sinners and came as man. And as we will see in the book of Luke, the Son of Man. The Son of Man as both God and man, as a full human, tempted as we are. And Lord, you have a desire for the lost and desire for fellow mankind. And as the Son of Man, you died for us. Lord, we thank you for that. And Lord, we praise you that as we study your word and we see Luke's gospel, Lord, we will be challenged and we may know with certainty who you are, with certainty the full scope of your story, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation. And Lord, we thank you as we study the book of Luke in your name. Amen. These first four verses, you're going to see, are different really from the rest of the gospel. There's a reason behind that. The first four verses are really one sentence in the Greek. They're written in kind of a refined, academic, classical Greek literary style, of which Luke was educated in. We kind of have a Greek-educated man writing to another Greek-educated man in these first, and they're kind of, there's a symbiotic kind of relationship there that he's talking to directly, but then you're going to see this transition in verse 5. In the rest of the gospel, though, beginning in verse 5, Luke didn't use the language of scholars, but of the common man, the language of the village and the streets. And what Luke is doing here to open his gospel is this. In the first four verses, Luke is directly writing to one man, Theophilus, a fellow educated man of nobility who was a recent Christian convert. Here in the first four verses, Luke is saying directly to Theophilus, this account of Jesus, and that's what it says there, this narrative, verse 1, this narrative, this story of Jesus, this account of all the events surrounding Jesus has all the proper academic and scholarly credentials. As Greek men, we rely on knowledge. We rely on things of educated men, and we want to see proofs of things. And so he's writing to Theophilus and saying, everything that I am writing to you is has all the proper academic and scholarly credentials. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis. I'm reminding of Josh McDowell, educated men who are atheists that wanted to see the proper credentials and the proper accounts, went in to disprove the Bible, disprove who Jesus was. And when they were faced with the resurrection, when they were faced with God's word, they became convinced of that Jesus was the Son of God, and who he says who he was. And so, with that, Luke transitions in verse 5 to a simpler style because he knows that after Theophilus reads this, it's going to be distributed throughout the churches. It's going to be as the church is spreading, and it's going to be really written to the common man so that people after Theophilus would come to know who Jesus was. Jesus is God who became man. This Jesus became the Son of Man. And as we will see, this is going to be a theme throughout the book of Luke. We're going to spend many weeks, many months. We may spend over a year in the book of Luke because it's such a comprehensive gospel. And the theme of Jesus being the Son of Man is a theme. In your handouts today, I included just a little pamphlet. This comes, one of my favorite books, when I took a little course as a freshman in Bible college. It was called Jensen's Survey of the New Testament. So I like charts and graphs, sorry. Sometimes charts and graphs kind of float my boat. But this is, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, But on one side is a comparison of the four gospels. And I just love how the Lord has taken the four gospels, and the harmony of the gospels really comes forth, because each gospel, Matthew, really is writing to the Jews. And a lot, the focus of Matthew is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Mark is more of a, along the line, is influenced by Peter, and the theme is the servant of Jesus. John, the last one, is focusing on the deity of Christ. It's really written to the non-Jew, to the Gentile, that's really proving Jesus' deity through his miracles. But Luke's emphasis is Jesus as his perfect humanity as the Son of Man among men. And this book, and the book of Luke is really going to highlight Jesus' humanity as the Son of Man, and which offers universal salvation to all. Luke was a doctor trained in Greek culture. He is the only Gentile author of the New Testament, and his gospel is the largest of all the gospels. His gospel is the only gospel with a sequel. And some of you know this, but the book of Acts is a continuation of the gospel of Luke's account. So he starts and he addresses Theophilus. And if you just do this real quickly, keep your finger here and turn over to the book of Acts. The first turn over to Acts 1. Luke's gospel is an account of Jesus and all the events of that took place around Jesus' life, very comprehensive. And when he's done writing the book of Luke, and not very long afterwards, he writes the book of Acts, which is the growth of the church and the birth of the church. And look what look how he continues here in Acts verses 1 through 3. The former account I made, meaning the book of Luke, what we're studying, the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he's continuing to write to Theophilus the book of Acts. He's reminding Theophilus of his gospel that he's writing right now, of all the events and his resurrection and his ascension. And then the book of Acts is the church taking off and spreading. So Acts is really like a continuation of the gospel of Luke. In many ways, it's very interesting. If you take the book of Luke and the and Acts, a Gentile author is really the author of more scripture than any scripture in the New Testament, even more almost than Paul. Because if you take the length of Luke and the length of Acts, it is by far more New Testament information around Jesus and the church than any other author. And here we have a Gentile doctor by the name of Luke writing it. There is a reason Luke's gospel is the longest gospel. It's a comprehensive account. As we see in verses 1 or 2, Luke is acknowledging that there were others who had already written accounts. If you look in Luke, it says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth a narrative, others had already written a narrative of Jesus. And he's probably speaking of Matthew and Mark, who would have written their gospels about 10 years earlier. There were also many eyewitnesses. He talks about many eyewitnesses who were with Jesus, like some of those that were around him, other apostles, and a lot of the women around Jesus, the Marys, Mary Magdalene, Mary his mother. But now what he's doing is he's telling Theophilus something specific. Theophilus, I am in the unique position of meeting and knowing and interviewing all the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that was delivered to us, and that through this, he, Luke, has developed an even greater, and I don't mean greater by value, I mean a broader, a larger account of all the things surrounding Jesus' birth, before his birth, all his events, his life, his ministry, and his resurrection and his ascension. It is a broad story. We're going to see this. There is so much in Luke that is not in some of the other gospels. Many of the parables, some of his miracles are specific just to Luke. the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son. A lot of these parables are specific to Luke. You can kind of see the breakdown if you look again at the flip side of that handout I put in there. This is kind of a survey of the Gospel of Luke. You can see as you look at the chapter breakdowns that at the very beginning, what we're going to be in the next this Christmas story with Elizabeth and Zechariah, and the Christmas story is specific to Luke. When you get in to his parables, about 60% of the parables are peculiar and specific only to Luke. So you see just a lot of things that Luke had this, was unique. He had this, here is this man by God's design that is traveling with Paul and got to know everybody, all the eyewitnesses, the apostles, the women, and he's interviewing them. And as an educated man, he's writing an account that starts from before Jesus was born to his ascension. And even the ascension is specific only to Luke. And you can kind of see, you can see there at the bottom, the theme is the Son of Man. One of the key verses in Luke is Luke 24:19 says that Jesus did things that were mighty in deed and word. And that kind of breaks down the book of Luke. Mighty in deed was many of his miracles. Mighty in word is his parables. And so we're going to see this breakdown as he's prepared, as he's growing his first 30 years. Then he's identified. That first line there under the chapter headings, he's identified. He's identifying himself as the Messiah, declaring himself as the Messiah. And then he will start instructing his disciples and those around him in the parables. And then we see his sacrifice and going to Jerusalem and going to the cross and conquering death. So we just see this amazing comprehensive account. Here in verse 4, we see the purpose of Luke's writing. To Theophilus, if you jump down to verse 4, I love this because this is so important. He's writing to Theophilus and he says, that you may know the certainty, that you may know with certainty, that you may know Christ with certainty. Theophilus, in many respects, is like me, you and me. Many of you are new to Christianity or new to following Jesus, and you have heard of the salvation story of Christ. You know of his dying on the cross for your sins. You have recently trusted Christ as your Savior when you heard the gospel, but maybe you know little about the full story of Jesus and his teachings and his parables and his miracles and his prophecies from the Old Testament and that fulfillment in the Gospels, and the story of Jesus goes from Genesis to Revelation. And as our faith grows and matures, all of us, we need to know the full account of Jesus. That's why we study God's Word. That's why we're in the Gospels. That's why we're in the New Testament, to see the full account of Jesus, that we may know with certainty God's revealed plan through his Son and God's revealed plan for our lives that worship the Son. So with that, we transition from this introduction to Theophilus now to verse 5. And we are introduced today to a very important story, and it's very specific on why Luke kicks off his Gospels with the account of Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. Very important. And if you can already know why I had Carl read this morning out of Malachi. The Old Testament ends. It ends with a prophecy. It ends that there's a messenger coming. It ends saying there's someone that's going to prepare the way. There's going to be someone like an Elijah that comes, and he's going to begin to preach repentance, and families will be restored, and the fathers will be returned to their children, and the children will return to their fathers because the Messiah is arriving. And this was 400 years earlier than John the Baptist and Jesus. Malachi ends the Old Testament. And so here we have this nation of Israel waiting and waiting and waiting for 400 years for the Messiah. But before the Messiah comes, as the Old Testament says, there's going to be this forerunner. There's going to be this messenger who's going to announce that Jesus has arrived. Let's read verses 5 through 10. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Here we are introduced to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. The priesthood was, at this time, there were over, as the nation had grown from the Old Testament, at this time there were over 20,000 priests. 20,000 priests, and they were divided up into 24 divisions. And those 24 divisions would serve twice a year in the temple. And Abijah was one of those divisions. They said it was the eighth division, and Zacharias was part of that. So twice a year, Zacharias would serve. And not only was Zacharias in the line of the Aaron priesthood, but so was Elizabeth. So we have a couple with a priestly heritage. Both of these are coming from the priestly line. Elizabeth is from the wife of the daughters, her lineage was from the daughters of Aaron. So they were both, it says they were both righteous before God. What's that mean? Well, that means that this husband and wife were Old Testament believers. They received salvation like all Old Testament saints through faith in God in his promises of a Messiah that would be the redeemer of sins. Because they were saved by faith in God, they were walking in his commandments and ordinances. That's what it says in verse 6. They were righteous before God. They were Old Testament believers who had trusted in God's promises, who were saved by faith, and they were looking forward to the Messiah. And that we've said that before, where you kind of see this breakdown. Old Testament saints and New Testament saints are saved in the same way. Faith in God, faith in Christ. The Old Testament saints trusted in God and looked forward to a Messiah that would permanently take away their sins. Blood and goats could not permanently take away sins. They were a temporary. And after Christ, us as New Testament believers, we look back and we look at who Jesus was as the perfect Son of God that took away the sins of mankind, those who trust in him. And so both Old Testament and New Testament saints look towards Christ. And so that's what Zacharias and Elizabeth were. They were Old Testament believers who had trusted in him. They were faithful. But this priestly couple, they were older in years. And Elizabeth was barren, far past childbearing age. In this culture at this time, barrenness carried a reproach in the culture. It carried a social stigma. And many considered barrenness as a sign of divine disfavor. So this was an older couple that probably had prayed for years. Zacharias, Elizabeth, I'm sure, had prayed for children for years, but they were past childbearing age, and that sets the stage for what happens in verse 9. Zacharias, his duty, he's called. It's his time for the Abijah, the eighth division, to serve their 2 weeks or their week at this time, and an amazing thing happens. In a sense, Zacharias wins the lottery. He wins the lottery as a priest. Over the years, what would happen is lots were determined because there were so many priests to burn incense in the temple. One man would do that, and the amount of men that were of the priesthood. It said that you would only get a chance to maybe do that once in your lifetime, and many priests did not even get a chance to do that. So to a godly man like Zacharias, this was the biggest event of his life, a tremendous privilege to go into the temple of God where the incense burned, and that incense was the priest offering prayers of the nation, praying for that the coming Messiah would come. They would go in and offer those prayers up, And at that time that they offer the prayers up, they're the only priest in the temple offering it at that time. This was an amazing, amazing opportunity to enter the holy place. Man, you know, can you imagine Zacharias? Maybe he talked to the other priests. Hey, you got to go in there? What's it like? What's it look like? What can I expect? There was very reverent. There was certain things. You could not go behind the curtain, you know, and that was the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was. And outside of that curtain was where the altar of incense was. And so he's probably asking, did you see anything that you saw in there, you know? And so I'm sure he asked those questions. The whole event was filled with enormous anticipation. To burn incense, this started back in Exodus 30, and what happens is there was three priests that would go in, and their lot was chosen. One lot was determined to see a priest who would cleanse the altar and prepare its fire. The second lot determined who would kill the morning sacrifice and sprinkle the altar and the golden candlestick. And the third lot, which fell on Zacharias, determined who would come and offer incense, and this was the most privileged duty. And it was in front of this golden altar of incense that was about 18 inches square by 3 foot, and it was a small table that lay burning coals. And little wisps of smoke from the incense would rise up, and that is what God commanded in Exodus, that would be in line as the priest offered prayers, that incense would go up. And this is where Zacharias would face the golden altar. And to the right would be the table of showbread, and to his left would be the golden lampstand. So at a certain point, the two other priests would leave, and the person offering incense would be by himself. And that's where we are. That's where we come to here at verse 10. Zacharias is by himself. The scene is set. Zacharias is left alone to burn incense while the whole multitude of the people are praying outside. So let's read verse 11 through 17. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Wow, what a message to Zacharias. What is he thinking at this time? No one else told me about coming in and seeing an angel. No other priest told me this. And first off, I want you to notice just a couple things. First, I want you to notice Zacharias' reaction to seeing an angel. It says he was troubled. Some of you say may be filled with dread. Fear fell upon him. This, my friends, is the normal response when we see in Scripture when someone is approached by an angel or if they're in the presence of God's messengers. It is fear and trembling. It says fear fell upon him. Unlike, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but unlike in today's world, we see and hear in some places where there's a lot of false teaching, we see so-called angel encounters, and we see so-called God's present encounters. You want to call it whatever. They see an angel, they see a glory cloud, and people are just filled with irreverent silliness. It's craziness, dancing around, and that is not how they responded when in the New and Old Testament when anybody was confronted with an angel. It was fear and trembling like they're going to die. Because every time that announcement takes place, what does, we know this is Gabriel that's coming, what does Gabriel say to Zacharias? Like any other time they come, fear not. Fear not. Do not be afraid. And that is what he says to Zacharias, because that's the natural response. And so after he says, do not be afraid, he responds. And Gabriel delivers a message to Zechariah. And we just read the message. Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. You and your wife will have a son. Now, I kind of stopped there and I put in my notes. I was going to, what would you think Zacharias's response would have been to that? I kind of said, wait, what? Zacharias is like, wait a second. What? Here's why I think that. Many commentators feel that it's most likely that Zacharias and Elizabeth stopped praying for a baby years ago. It is highly unlikely that Zacharias was bringing this prayer for a child before the altar with incense at this time. Instead, his job, his duty would have been to bring the prayers of a nation before the altar. He's bringing prayers for the nation of Israel, prayers for the forgiveness of sin for the nation of Israel. And really, more importantly, and just as important, praying for Israel to receive the coming Messiah. That's, in his mind, that's what his job was. He's coming in, and all of a sudden, this angel is saying, you and your wife are going to have a son. Little did he know that God was going to answer the prayers of the nation and his own and his wife's personal prayers at the same time with one coming announcement. I think that's awesome. This announcement is going to be an answer not only to their personal prayers, but to the prayers of a nation. Your son, Zacharias, will be, and there's like four or five different things here. I think there's five, look at these that Gabriel says. Number one, your son will be, many will rejoice at his birth. Many will rejoice at his birth. Your son will be great in the sight of the Lord. Great in the sight of the Lord. Your son will be set apart. And that's why it says that he will be great in the sight of the Lord, verse 15, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. Many commentators feel that, and as some of you know the story of Samson, Samson had a Nazirite vow, and many of the prophets would take a Nazirite vow that God would have them take because they're set apart. We don't know exactly if this is a Nazirite vow, but we know it is some sort of vow because John the Baptist, as we know, is set apart. His dress is set apart. He doesn't drink wine or strong drink. He has a different type of a diet. He looks like a wild animal out in the wilderness as he preaches repentance. We know that, and so we know that he is going to be set apart. And this vow is giving his son a special prophetic mission for the nation of Israel, much like Samson took that Nazirite vow. He was set apart as a prophet. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. He will have the power of the Holy God upon him from the beginning. And as we're going to see this interaction even between John the Baptist and Jesus in their mother's wombs in the coming weeks, we're going to see that incredible experience. And in verses 16 and 17, and this would have probably absolutely put shockwaves in through Zechariah, your son Zechariah is going to be the messenger. Because as soon as Zacharias would have understood when Gabriel is saying that he is going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, he was going to turn the hearts of the father, he would recognize that. This is the Malachi prophecy. This is the prophecy of the coming forerunner, of the messenger. Gabriel is telling me that my son is going to be this one? Yes, your son, Zacharias, is going to be the forerunner, the one that was prophesied about in the last words of the Old Testament. Your son will be like the New Testament Elijah, in the spirit of Elijah, but you shall name him John. Your son, Zacharias, will bring a message of repentance to the people, and many will turn back to the Lord. Family divisions will be restored as people realize that the Messiah is ready to come. Wow, what amazing news for Zacharias. This news was not only an answer to his personal prayers, but it was the news for the nation they had been waiting for over 400 years. Their Messiah was about to arrive, and Zacharias' son John would be the one to announce him to the nation and to the world. Boy, how do you think Zacharias is going to respond? Do we know? Yes, we do. Now, before we pile on Zacharias, if you know the story, I think we have to realize that you and I are probably very much like Zacharias. We are told things by our Lord, and we are can get excited, but we can also doubt. And we are, in our closing time today, verses 18 through 25, I kind of titled this, Doubt and Discipline. Zacharias has a hard time hearing this. I think there is a puzzlement, but let's read verses 18 through 25. And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." I love this. I kind of almost laugh at it because I know my own weakness and my own times that I question the Lord, and it's and my own unfaithfulness. And I just think it's funny that Gabriel says, I'm Gabriel. I'm coming to hear. I'm going to give you a message. No, I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God Almighty, and I came to bring you these glad tidings. Verse 20, but you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of the service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." I think the key phrase that we see where the doubt comes in is that first thing that he says, "How shall I know this?" One commentator said it's kind of an attitude of like, Gabriel, thank you for this promise, but I know the condition of myself and my wife, and can you please give me a sign? I need another sign. Let alone I have the angel Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, standing in front of me telling me, but I need more proof. And that's what he's saying. He's expressing doubt. He's asking for a sign. And here's the good news, folks. Men, great men of faith, had weaknesses of asking for a sign. Abraham asked for a sign. Great men of faith like Gideon and Moses, and God was displeased with them when they kept asking, but I need more proof. Well, you told me this, Lord, but I need more proof. And God was displeased with both of these men, even Gideon and Moses, when they kept asking for a sign. And Zacharias does the same thing, and don't we often do the same thing? We have God's word. We have his promises. We have everything he's given us for life and godliness. Instead, yet we still doubt. We doubt what it says about marriage. We doubt what it says about parenting. We doubt what it says about how I'm to treat my boss or my neighbor. And we still doubt, just like Zacharias. Ray Pritchard, a commentator, paraphrases, "Do you expect me to believe this?" And it kind of captures this idea of doubt and skeptical unbelief. And you get the idea, though it was quite true that both Zacharias and Elizabeth were old and past childbearing age, the angel clearly expected, Gabriel expected Zacharias to believe what God had said. Now, this is super interesting because I don't want to spoil the coming weeks, but some have said, man, does Zacharias get a little bit of a short end of the stick? Because didn't Mary question the Lord? If you look at when Gabriel is also going to come to Mary, and you could actually see that in verse 34. I don't want to steal the thunder for the next week, but Gabriel announces to Mary that she's going to have our Lord Jesus, and she says, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And so there is this thing like, well, didn't Mary kind of question Gabriel herself? Well, I believe here is the difference. Mary wanted understanding. Mary, as we will see, believed the report of Gabriel. In fact, If you look down in verse 45 of chapter 1, look over verse 45. Mary is being described by Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says about Mary, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told by her from the Lord." She accepted the message. She was just curious of, "I have never been with a man. I just don't understand the science of that." And that is all that she was asking. She was asking for understanding. Zechariah wanted proof. Zechariah wanted proof. Here you have an aged old priest, a godly man. And this is a great message for you youth and for you high schoolers and for you 16 and 18-year-olds. A 16 and 18 probably year-old girl, young woman, Mary, heard the word from the Lord, from Gabriel, believed the message, in faith trusted it, and had more faith than Zacharias, an aged priest who was godly, but doubted God's word in that moment. And oftentimes, you young people can be, your faith can grow. And many times you can step out in faith in the Lord even greater than some of us that we mess up sometimes, even us old folks in our faith. But you can do great things, you 16, 18, 15, 20-year-olds. When the Lord declares something in his scripture, believe it, trust in it, and you will be great, and God will use you for great things. Zechariah wanted proof. Mary wanted understanding. And we'll close out our time today with a little bit of the discipline. Verses 19 and 20. "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring these glad tidings." Gabriel literally means strong man of God. When you look at the word Gabriel, it means he's the strong man of God. He and Michael are the only ones named in the scriptures as their, we see other angels, but they're the only ones that are named in scripture, and they're usually bringing a message from the Lord. And he's saying, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." I'm thinking that there could have been a moment during this rebuke from Gabriel that as Gabriel says, "I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings," that Gabriel probably thought, oh no. I have a message from the mighty Gabriel who's standing before me. And anyway, I'm sure Zacharias thought that, but Gabriel goes on and there's a little bit of discipline involved. Just like the Lord disciplines us, he disciplines those who he loves. "But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And we see this. And we see as the story continues that Zacharias is not able to speak until John is born. And we're going to read more about that in the coming week, in the coming weeks. I think it's interesting too, when you look there in verse 21, the people were waiting for Zacharias. You know, doesn't take that long. They burned the incense. They knew how long it took. And they were supposed to come out. And they were waiting on him. And in those days, commentators said they would burn the incense, come out of the temple, and pray a blessing over the people that were out there. And obviously, Zacharias was not able to do that. He came out late. It says they marveled that he lingered so long. He was supposed to offer incense, come out, and pronounce this blessing and for those that were waiting in the temple court. And so the people knew something happened. Something happened in there. Zacharias couldn't speak. In closing this morning, I just want to say just one on this passage here about Zacharias, and then one other point, and we'll close our time off this morning. But Spurgeon says this, and this brings this account home to us, and it applies it to us well about Zacharias' experience and his doubt. This is what Spurgeon says: "Many a child of God is dumb," can't speak, "because of unbelief. Mary believed, and therefore she sang a holy, joyous song, a sweet canticle of delight. My soul doth magnify the Lord. But Zacharias, because of his unbelief, was unable to speak. I wonder whether there is a man here who might have spoken for his God with power, but whose mouth is closed because of his unbelief. If so, may the Lord hasten the time when his dumbness shall be ended. Oh, man, that's a good word. May the Lord hasten the time, and that speaks of my own self. May the Lord hasten the time when his dumbness shall be ended, when we believe what God says in his word, when we trust what God says in his word, when we throw out what the world says and what our flesh and emotions say about what we think should happen and go to what God's word says for us. May that direct us and we operate in power. I just think Spurgeon brings that in home. In closing, I want to bring us back to Luke's gospel, to what he is doing here in this first chapter. Luke makes the connection with the last words of the Old Testament to the first events described here in Luke's gospel. Luke is reminding Theophilus and all the readers of his gospel that the Old Testament ended with a very important prophecy. The Messiah, when he comes, would be preceded by a messenger, a forerunner. This account of Zacharias and Elizabeth teaches us that despite our own doubt and unfaithfulness, God still hears our prayers, answers them on his timing, and he will accomplish his plans no matter what. And praise the Lord, he accomplishes them even despite my unfaithfulness. The fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy in the person of Zacharias, Elizabeth, and John the Baptist is further proof and certainty of who Christ is. The Son of God who became the Son of Man, who became the suffering servant, so that many sons and daughters may join him in his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Oh, the beauty of your word. The beauty of what Luke did. Luke looked at the last words of Malachi and said, I'm going to continue to tell this story of the coming of the Messiah. That this forerunner would be coming, and when the forerunner came, that means the Messiah was right behind him. And as we know, we thank you for the life of John the Baptist. Lord, we thank you for his boldness. Lord, more than anything, what we will learn from John the Baptist is his boldness in despite of the world, in despite of kings and leaders that go against you. Elijah did the same thing in the Old Testament. John the Baptist did the same thing to Herod in the New Testament. Lord, they spoke boldly your truth. And they called sin for what it is, and they called for people to repent. And Lord, thank you for the message of repentance of John the Baptist. And Lord, we thank you for the greater message of repentance and the act of sacrifice from our Lord and Savior Jesus, Lord. Bless us, Lord, now as we continue the weeks to come, that we just immerse ourselves into this gospel, Lord, and we will know for certainty who you are. We see the breadth and depth of just all your teachings, your parables, your love for the lost. Lord, we're going to see in Luke your love for those, the down and outers, the poor, the tax collectors, the women who were marginalized, the all those people, Lord, that were they're kind of the sloughs of society. You went after and loved and brought them into your kingdom. And Lord, may that be a message for us too. And we thank you in your name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all, and you guys have a great, great week.